you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 53. That's where we'll be this morning. And if you're visiting us for the first time, we have paused our sermon series to the book of Acts, and we have set aside a special Easter sermon series where we're looking at the Old Testament and considering glimpses of Jesus glorified, and that's another way of saying Jesus crucified on the cross. Glimpses of the promised salvation of God. Glimpses of the provision of a father, of his beloved son. Glimpses of sacrifice and of substitute. Glimpses that both salvation and judgment from God, come from God, and that the salvation of God is received through faith, not by works, but by looking to him as the one who saves. We've considered in our passage last week the character and the motivation of the chosen one, that he is gentle, that he is lowly. In our passage today, we find another powerful glimpse of glory. Isaiah chapter 53, which is often known as the passage of the suffering servant, we have a description of Jesus in a way that includes almost all the bits of what we've considered in the series as a whole, but there's also a specific prophecy of his crucifixion and his resurrection. Now, in this series, we have zoomed in on specific passages, and there were many more if we wanted to extend the images and the allegories and the prophecies. We've zoomed in to consider the glories of God and Jesus, but also, if we wanted, we could zoom out. And we could have looked at characters and their lifespan and what they represented. We could look at whole books of the Bible and what they say and communicate, and how they also point to Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecies. Jesus as the one God's people have hoped for, and how he is different than all who came before him. I remembered in my preparation a quote by a pastor friend, Tony Merida, who summarized this so beautifully. He wrote, "Genesis ends with Joseph's death. Deuteronomy ends with Moses' death. Joshua ends with Joshua's death. The Gospels end with Jesus' resurrection." And that changes everything. It's like I shared with the kids, I don't know if you're listening in or not, but from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ isn't raised, then our hope and our faith and our proclamation is in vain. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, and all who are in Christ will be made alive." That's our hope. And that's what I hope that we will consider together today, that we would reflect on Christ and the realities of his death, his resurrection, and his return. Kids, on your sheet on the top right, you'll notice it says main point. Here's the main point for today and the main point for us all. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Church, let's pray together as we go to God's word. Oh, living God, we come before you. You are the conqueror of death. You are the giver of life. And we praise you, Father. We recognize this morning that you have given us life, that you have made yourself known to us. And Lord, as we go to your word to see you, Lord, give us eyes to see you. Give us ears to hear your voice. Lord, give us hearts and faith to believe that you'd be glorified as you ought to be in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as you look to our passage, you'll notice right away that there's a clean break every three verses. We can actually even go back to Isaiah 52 in the last three verses of that chapter. Excuse me, but there's a clean break after each three verses. And so following those breaks, we're going to have four sections in our chapter today. That's how we're going to work through our text. Our first section is Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. And if we were to give this a title, scorned. In his life, Jesus was scorned. Now, the word scorn means rejected. We sang it in the song, Man of Sorrows, and we're going to sing it again in our song of response, In Christ Alone. Now, I could have just used the word rejected, but you'll notice that the other 3 points in our sermons all start with the letter S. And so for the sake of beauty and alliteration and even learning a new word together, scorned. Let's read verses 1-3. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. And so we see here that the suffering servant, speaking of Jesus, was rejected. Growing up like a root out of dry ground makes me think of how the Jews in that first century thought about Jesus, right? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Dry ground? Can anything of value grow out of dry ground? Now, the description that's given here of Christ, right, no impressive form, no majesty to look at, no appearance to desire, it's not saying he's physically ugly or has a physical deformation in some way. No, what it's saying in that physical terms, according to the world and to culture, he was nothing special. Think about how Israel chose their first king. How did they choose Saul? He was tall. He was strong. I have to stand on my tippy toes for the sake of illustration, right? He stood head and shoulders above everyone. He's described as being handsome. So basically, as far as appearances go, he looked like a king. And what our text tells us is that by looking at Jesus, there is nothing that makes you think, oh, I bet he's someone special. I wonder if he's the chosen one. Certainly not by looking at him. But it's not only that people wouldn't have been drawn to him in that way. We see here that he wasn't valued at all. He was rejected. He was despised. He was like someone people turned away from. That one's hard to read. It was for me. And maybe you know how that feels. Kids, I was thinking of you as I was preparing. I wonder if you've ever felt that before. Maybe kids at school or on the playground or people that you know have been unkind to you and they've intentionally avoided you. Probably for no reason, just because we can all be mean at times. But it's also not just kids, adults. Many of us have those same experiences, don't we? Our passage tells us that Jesus understands that. So not only was the suffering servant rejected, but he also relates to us. He was a man of suffering who knew what sicknesses was. The cold and flu, the aches in your body, the burdens that you carry, the weariness that you feel after a long day of work, or the tiredness that you have because of lack of sleep. Because Jesus entered this broken world, Jesus knows the brokenness firsthand. There are beautiful words written about Jesus as a high priest in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 4, we're told that as our high priest, Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And in chapter 5, verse 2, we read, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness. Clothed in weakness speaks of his humanity. Why does Jesus know you? How can he relate to you? Because he became us. He knows us because he became us. Jesus, the Savior of the world, was scorned. Our second section, we see that Jesus as substitute. That's our second point. Substitute. On the cross, Jesus was our substitute. Look with me to verses 4, 5, and 6. Yet he himself bore our sickness, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. I love how the sections transition from the end of verse 3 to the beginning of chapter 4. We didn't value him, yet he bore our sickness. This describes his heart and his ministry so well. Paul writes that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Friends, he didn't wait for us to recognize our sin and our need. He didn't wait for us to put a little bit of effort before he came and met us and saved us. As he was rejected by us, he laid down his life for us. In these verses specifically, there are lots of contrasts from he to us. Right? They help us to see what he accomplished for us. He was punished for our peace. He was pierced for our rebellion. And then in verse 4, where it says that we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted, what that means is that we, in our pride and our arrogance and our sin, thought that he was punished because of his own sin. Look at him being judged by God. He deserves it. God clearly rejects him. But there's a contrast even between verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, we looked at him and his suffering as if he deserved it. And in verse 5, we see that in fact, he was suffering as we deserve. He was pierced for our rebellion. And it's here that we see so clearly that Jesus was our substitute. Our guilt became his so that his merit might become ours. He took our sicknesses so that we might be healed. He died so that we might have life. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He bore our sickness. He carried our pain. He was pierced. God punished him. Kids, here's a Bible exercise that you can do, either now or later. I give you permission now, but your parents have an overriding authority in your life. But if you look inside the bulletin, if you have it or you can borrow your parents, there's a sermon passage, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. Work through that entire passage and circle every time you see the word he, him, or his. Circle it. I think when I was doing this exercise myself, I counted about 40 words that represent that. Adults, again, anything I say is for the kids, you are also welcome to participate in that way. But the amount of repetition shows us that there's no way that we can mistake the roles here. There's no possibility for us to read this and think that we have anything within ourselves to offer God. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. If you're new here, this is the first time I've ever quoted Charles Spurgeon. He writes, "With his stripes we are healed." Will you notice that fact? The healing of a sinner does not lie in himself, nor in what he is, nor in what he feels, nor in what he does, nor in what he vows, nor in what he promises. It is not in himself at all, but in the agonies of Christ. Jesus died as a sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross as our substitute. Friends, there is a penalty to be paid for sinning against God. There is a punishment for our rebellion. Because God is just and good and holy, he can't just overlook our sin. He can't say, that's okay. I know they're weak. I know they're broken. Just do better next time. That's not Christianity. If God were to treat us that way, then he would not be just. Because God is just, the debt of sin must be paid. And because God is also mercy and grace, he made a way for sin to be judged in a way that we ourselves wouldn't be destroyed. With the cross, where justice and mercy meet. The cross declares that there is no other way for a person to be made right with God. Think about it with me. If there was another way, would Jesus have had to die? No. But it was the only way. And I hope you know that this morning. I hope and I pray and I'll plead with you that you don't think that you'll be able to stand before God on your own. You will be crushed if you try to stand on your own merit. And so we rejoice that Christ has made a way. Jesus was pierced, speaking of his being mounted on the cross, because of our rebellion. He was crushed, speaking of the crushing weight of sin, because of our iniquities. He was punished. The wrath of God was poured out on him for our peace. Jesus, the Son of God, our substitute. Our third section, third point, silent. Scorned, substitute, silent. As he was led to his death, Jesus was silent. Look at me to verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. But he was with a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence and had spoken and not spoken deceitfully. Jesus' silence in the face of death shouts of his sovereignty. It declares that he is in complete control. How? Well, we see here and know it from the gospel that Jesus is completely innocent. Would an innocent person ever accept the punishment of a crime that they didn't commit? And would they do so quietly without any dispute? Imagine with me a situation where you were charged with a crime that you didn't commit. And the sentence would be life in prison. At the very least, I think you would say, very calm and composed, you'd say, I didn't do it. That's at the very least. But in reality, you'd be fighting with every breath that you had not to go to jail. You'd get the best lawyer that you could. You'd get a movement started on social media so you can get as much support as you're able to. But Jesus didn't fight it. He was silent before his accusers. Why? Because it was part of the plan. When he was betrayed, Peter pulled out his sword, ready to defend him. How did Jesus respond? He told him, am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? And later, through his illegal and multiple trials that he went through before he was crucified, when Pilate was questioning him, Jesus told him that he was born for this. Speaking of his death. Jesus' silence shows his complete submission to the Father's plan. Submission to the eternal will of God as decreed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. Friends, this was always the plan. This was always the way forward that Christ would reconcile humanity to himself, that he would pay the debt for sin And so Jesus humbly and gladly goes to the cross. Another thing in our passage that we can point out to is that there's no room in this passage and also in the gospel accounts for anyone to say that Jesus was just wounded. He didn't actually die. There's no space from the text. Right? We read, he was cut off from the land of the living. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. This plainly speaks of his death. And there in verse 9, it gives us more details about the kind of death that Jesus died, that he would be counted with the wicked. That speaks of him being crucified amongst criminals. Weren't there two other crosses, one on his left and one on his right? But even though those who sentenced Jesus to death wanted him to be dishonored and wanted him to be disregarded like a criminal, we're told that he was with a rich man at his death. It's an interesting phrasing here. What does it mean? Well, the words that immediately follow there in verse 9 give us an explanation, but also there's a prophecy that it points to. In most cultures, the kind of burial that a person is given is meant to point back to their life and how they lived. If they're a person of status, as I think of kind of recent deaths in human history, we have the Queen and the Pope, their burial reflected the position that they held in life. And so those who came against Jesus wanted him to have a dishonorable burial and to die as a criminal and to be tossed away. But as we see at the end of verse 9, he was with a rich man at his death. And listen here, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Again, referencing and highlighting his innocence, even unto death. Because he was sinless until his final breath, even though he died a criminal's death, his burial, which is the final point in his death, it was there that he was counted with the rich. He was valued. He was honored. Now, as far as prophecy is concerned, Isaiah foretold that the servant, here in Isaiah 53, would be with a rich man at his death. And in God's providence, Jesus was buried in a new tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, who the Gospel of Matthew explicitly calls a rich man. We're told in the Gospels that Nicodemus was also there at his burial, bringing costly spices. And so Christ isn't only buried among the rich in that way, but also highly honored in his burial. In the face of death, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was silent. Let's look now to our fourth and final section. We can title this Satisfied. Scorned, substitute, silent, satisfied. In his resurrection, Jesus is satisfied. Look with me to verses 10 through 12. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. We'll see in this passage satisfaction in two ways, or in this portion here. God the Father's justice and wrath is satisfied, and then we'll end and consider Jesus' own satisfaction. Look again with me to verse 10. It's a heavy verse. The Lord was pleased to crush him severely. How could God be pleased to crush his only begotten son? Now, some will misread this and accuse God of being sadistic, someone who enjoys pain and inflicting pain. Some have called this cosmic child abuse. But God was not pleased to see Jesus suffer. The pleasure, as we see it both in the immediate and wider context of Scripture, is also twofold here, at least for our purposes. For one, the Father is pleased to see His Son's joyful and willing sacrifice. Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, humbled Himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Second, the great problem of sin has been resolved. God's justice is satisfied. The broken relationship has been restored. Reconciliation is now possible because of Jesus' death on the cross. You know, how can we be certain that it's been resolved? Jesus, offering Himself as a guilt offering, was accepted by the Father. How do we know it was accepted? The evidence and satisfaction is seen is that He raised Jesus from the dead. Where do we see resurrection in these passages, in these final verses? It's all over the place. He will see His seed and prolong His days. Let me ask you, how does someone who has died prolong their days? Resurrection. How will they see their descendants? Resurrection. The word seed here is helpful because seed speaks further than just one generation. This isn't just speaking about the suffering servant's children, but all who will follow. And so it's speaking about generations. So again, we see not only resurrection, but long life, eternal life. After His anguish, He will see light and be satisfied. How? Resurrection. He will receive the many and the mighty as spoil. This speaks of Jesus' reward. Are the dead ever rewarded anything? Are they given something after they died? No. So, resurrection. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Now, Jesus' own satisfaction is tied to His return. And so before we get there, there are a couple of points I want us to consider in these verses. I wonder if you're reading and listening along, if the word many jumped out at you. It's repeated three times in those three verses. He will justify the many. The many as His portion. The suffering servant bore the sin of the many. And there is similar phrasing scattered throughout the New Testament. You can follow along on the screen, these three different passages. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, He will appear a second time. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. And so we ask questions of the passage. We ask questions to understand. Did Jesus die for everyone? Yes. The Scriptures declare that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And friends, that's the good news of the gospel. Otherwise, it wouldn't be good news. Otherwise, it just would be the message of every other faith or religion, every spirituality. Do your best and hopefully something will turn out for you at the end. But that is not the message of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that it doesn't matter what your background is or what you've done or where you're from. Your skin color doesn't matter. Your family name doesn't matter. Your bank account isn't considered, whether full or empty or inaccessible. All who call on Jesus are saved. And they're brought into His family. Now we should also ask, does everyone believe in Jesus? No. Will everyone believe in Jesus and be saved? No. Faith in Jesus as the only way is necessary. Friends, this is Christianity. If everyone just went to heaven, whether you believed or didn't believe, friends, that's universalism, and the Bible doesn't teach that. We know there's a way. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, since not everyone will be saved, this helps us understand the word many in these verses, both Old and New Testament. You see, Jesus' guilt offering is sufficient for everyone, but it's only efficient for the many. Christ's death is of infinite worth, and it's more than enough to save everyone who ever lived. But salvation will only be effective to those who look to him. Right? Haven't we considered that in this series? And don't the scriptures declare that we must believe in Christ, all who call on his name? What happens if you don't call his name? Right, so there is a response. Salvation will be only effective for those who call upon his name. Only to those who believe that Christ is their guilt offering. Only those who trust in Jesus as a substitute who died in their place. So friend, the most important question you can ask yourself, from the youngest to the oldest, the most important question you can ask yourself today and always is, do I believe? Do I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Now, if you do, then dear brother and sister, rejoice and live in light of that reality. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. Now, if you don't believe, what a wonderful day for you to believe in his name and receive the free gift of salvation. I pray that if you've walked in through those red doors symbolizing the blood of Christ, not knowing him, that you would call out to him with hope and assurance that he is faithful to save you, that his arms on the cross are open wide to you. Now, as those who believe, the scripture tells us that we are Jesus' spiritual seed. And as his spiritual descendants, as his spiritual adopted children, then Christ lives through us. Paul declares that the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same spirit that dwells within us. And one of the many glories of that reality is that we are displays of resurrection life in a dying world. Let me say that one more time. Church, you are a display of resurrection life to this dying world. When someone looks at you, they should see Christ alive. That's because we have a living hope, as Peter says, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Just like I told the kids, it all comes back to the resurrection. If Jesus wasn't raised, then why are we here? But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so, brother, sister, is his resurrection what's motivating you today? Are you living in power, in the power of that reality? Or do you find your hope and your strength misplaced? Are you exhausted because even though you believe in salvation, you feel like you need to run this race in your own strength? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. Isaiah 53 doesn't only speak of death and resurrection, but of his return. Because Jesus willingly submitted to death, he will be given the many as his portion, and he will receive the mighty as his spoil. The first fruits of his reward are seen. I see it in you. Hopefully you see it in me. We are his inheritance. We are his reward. But these are only the first fruits. The full result will be made clear on that last day. If we read the book of Revelation, we see there in the center, the chorus in heaven is singing. The Lamb who is slain is worthy to receive the reward of his suffering. He will receive all glory and all honor because he alone is worthy. And I pray that in your life, he will receive that today, not only on that last day. Church, we live in between two points of grace. What Christ accomplished for us on the cross and what he will accomplish for us at his return. And it's within those two realities that we live. It's the only way that we can live faithfully in this world. It's from that position of acceptance and assurance that we joyfully submit our lives to him. It's only by the grace and the power of God and the hope, not only past but future, that we're able to love one another, that we're able to obey his commands. See, the Bible Church, Christ has died. May we forever be grateful. Christ is risen. May we live in that hope today. Christ is coming again. May we fix our eyes on that day. Amen.